will read a few verses from that chapter. Good to see everybody back tonight. I know if you were on your way here about 20 minutes till, we were getting quite the dazzling lightning show. Right as I was turning in, I felt like lightning struck my car. And then I hit the gas, and man, I was just zooming right through the church. Well, I was glad nobody was here for me to run over. I was just sure a limb was going to come right down. But we had alarms and whistles and bells going off. One deacon, who will remain nameless, we'll just call him E. Netting, said, well, at least it'll give us something to listen to during the preaching tonight. So that was my encouraging welcome to the building tonight. Anyway, good to see you all here. I wanted to read here from Acts. Oh, and also, let me just say, so glad to have some of our young sisters who are in college identify with us to work with us. I just can't tell you on a personal level how encouraging it is to have those of you who are in college come to be with us. And I can tell you for sure on behalf of the members here, what a great encouragement you guys all are. So thank you so much for being with us. So Acts chapter 14, 21 through 23 is what I want to read. As Paul and Barnabas are winding up their first preaching trip. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. That snapshot is just about as succinct a summary of the Great Commission of Jesus in action as you will find anywhere in the book of Acts. Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples. That's exactly what the text says Paul and Barnabas did in verse 21, to encourage people to follow Jesus. Jesus also said, I want you to teach them to observe whatever I command you. And you can see the apostles in verse 23 and 22 giving instructions to encourage these new Christians to continue in the faith. And if you wanted to expand on this summary, I think we could talk more about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, to be converted to Christ, that conversion involves faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we confess that he is Lord and we are baptized into him and into his death to be raised to new life. Or we could go into more detail about what it means to follow the apostolic order as a local church, to have leadership like what's described here in verse 23 with a plurality of elders overseeing the congregations. Or we could talk about the way in the New Testament when churches gather together, they would sing praises to God. Aha! You're a church of Christ. I heard you slip it in there. You talked about baptism to be converted to Jesus Christ, and you made a little comment about singing, and I know what you were really getting at, singing without instrumental musical accompaniment. And certainly, there are a lot of churches that meet that have the phrase Church of Christ on a sign, where you might indeed hear some of those very same ideas. Well, I have a problem with the Church of Christ. I've heard that expression many times. Years ago when Christy and I were up in Nashville, there was a young man that I got to know through doing some volunteer work at his high school, teaching some barbershop stuff, and I found out that he was a Christian, so we hit it off on several levels and became very close friends. In fact, Christy and I have always joked that he is our son because he kind of looks like what we have always imagined it would have looked like if we would have had a son. He's tall, like Christy, and he's handsome, like me. So anyway, that's what we thought. But anyhow, so we were working out one day, and I was just said, how are things going for you spiritually? And his response to me was, now look, I'm Church of Christ, and I'll always be Church of Christ, but I don't always agree with what the Church of Christ teaches. Well, I think embedded in that series of statements are several misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a part of a congregation trying to follow the apostolic order. So here's what I want to accomplish in this lesson tonight. Number one, I want to make sure that we are all on the same page of the book in understanding what the New Testament means when it talks about the word church. And then I want to address the way that my friend was using the phrase, now I'm Church of Christ. And then finally, I also want to offer some words of admonition to all of us as we think through what the New Testament says on this topic. So here's how I want to begin tonight. We're studying Colossians on Wednesday night. I want you to turn with me to Colossians, first chapter. Remind you of a couple of things if you've been in that class. Remember that in this opening chapter, Paul gives us this beautiful and majestic picture of Christ in his supremacy. In verses 15 through 20 of the first chapter, there's this glorious hymn to Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, Paul says of him, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that he might have first place. Paul also uses that term down in verse 24 when he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. So here in these two verses, when Paul describes the body of Christ as the church, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about like a local congregation? Is he talking about just the Christians at Colossae? Well, obviously not. He's talking about the church on a much broader level, on a much more universal scale. The church as a whole, everyone who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, what the Bible tells us is that when you speak of the church like this, there is only one body. Paul says that in chapter 3 and verse 15 of the same letter, when he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And if we were to ask ourselves, well, who decides who is in or who isn't in the body of Christ? Well, the phrase kind of tips the hand, right? Christ makes that decision. God makes that decision. There isn't some kind of human intermediary that makes that decision. It is only Christ who makes that decision. In other words, when you think about the church in this sense, really all you're talking about is those who are truly saved, those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ, who have put Christ on through faith and in baptism. But when the Bible uses the word church in the sense of a congregation, that's a much different sense. Unlike incorporation into the body of Christ, which is God and God alone's decision for it to happen, membership in a local church is a human decision. And there are many churches, many congregations you could be a part of, and people have to make a decision as to whom to extend or from whom to withdraw fellowship. And what we would have to say is then that those who are in a local congregation, you might say, are those who are professed Christians. They claim to be Christians, they call themselves Christians, and they want others to think that they are Christians, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are. So you can think of some examples in the New Testament of people who, on the one hand, should have been accepted into a local church who were not. I'm thinking of a case that John describes in 3 John, where he talks about this little, tin pan dictator, Diotrephes, and he says, Diotrephes, not only does he not like us, he doesn't like anyone who will help us, and those who help us, he says, Diotrephes kicks them out of the church. Well, was Diotrephes eviscerating people from the body of Christ? No, only the Lord can do that. But he was making a decision about a local fellowship. And on the other hand, you can see in the New Testament, there are sometimes people who are in a local church who really ought to be disciplined because they are out of step with what the Lord says. Think about the dude there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul says is with his father's wife. Here's a man who is committing incest openly and publicly, and the church of Corinth is still retaining him in their fellowship. And so human beings make these decisions on the congregational level, and because human beings are fallible and make mistakes, the Bible indicates that sometimes we don't always make the right decision. Obviously, in an ideal world, everybody who is in a saved relationship with Christ will also be in a local church following the apostolic will. And in an ideal world, everybody who is in a local church is somebody who is truly and genuinely saved. That would be the ideal. We just recognize from the New Testament that there can be examples of exceptions of this, sometimes because of very unusual circumstances. For example, Ethiopian eunuch is on his way from Jerusalem back home, encounters Philip. Philip teaches him the gospel. They're in the middle of nowhere. What must I do to be saved? He shows him who Jesus is. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And the eunuch in the middle of nowhere is baptized. Has he been incorporated into the body of Christ? Sure. What local church is he a part of? Well, he's out in the middle of nowhere. Presumably when he gets back home, he can teach the gospel and help others become Christians, and they can start a congregation. Think of Saul of Tarsus. On the road to Damascus, the Lord confronts him, goes into the city. Ananias comes. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Is Saul added into the body of Christ? Sure. Goes to Jerusalem, tries to join with the disciples, and what do they say, at least at first? Hands off, stay away. We don't want any part of you because we know what you've been doing to persecute Christians. So I just want you to see that these two things don't always absolutely, these concepts don't always absolutely overlap with each other. Ideally, of course, those who are in the one body would also be in local churches, and those who are in local churches would be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. I'm just raising these points here so that we have a clear understanding in our minds of the different way the Bible uses this terminology. The church in the sense of its universal or entire sense, and then local congregations, local fellowships of believers. And sometimes when we don't have a clear distinction in mind, it creates problems. Years ago, when I was first started preaching on a full-time basis in Montgomery County, Kentucky, I had gone to visit the congregation, actually, where Jackson's grandparents attended. And there was a lady whose son worshipped at that church who also happened to come over from Winchester, my hometown. And this dear lady, Ruth, decided that night she wanted to become a Christian. But she did not want to be baptized in the building in Mount Sterling. She wanted to be baptized in the building at Winchester, because she thought if she was baptized in the baptistry in Mount Sterling, that's where she had to go to church. So we just had to explain to her, Ruth, your baptism doesn't have anything to do with what local church you're going to be a part of. Baptism has to do with being added into the body of Christ. And then you will be free to go back to Winchester as any right-thinking person would, rather than in Mount Sterling. You're free to go back. See, in Kentucky, it's counties. I don't know what it's like here in Florida, but back home, it's all about county rivalry. But anyway, she would be free to go back home to Clark County and worship there. But do you see what her confusion was? She was confusing baptism, which has to do with being added into the body, with becoming a member of a local church. Now, in her defense, to be fair, that confusion is widespread in Protestant churches, because there are a lot of Protestant churches that teach that baptism doesn't have anything to do with conversion to Christ. It's not really a part of the process by which we receive the grace of God. That baptism is essentially just a church ordinance. It's something that you do ceremonially so that you can be in the fellowship of a particular local church. There are people who teach that. This just isn't what I understand what the New Testament teaches on this topic. All right, now, just to make sure that we're on the same page so far, I have a pop quiz complete with boxes to be checked. All right, so, passage 1, Matthew 16, 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Jesus says, I will build my church, was he talking about one specific local congregation, or was he talking about the church in its broad universal sense? Right, universal sense, right? That check mark goes right there, all right? This is high-tech stuff right here going on here. You have to have a degree in design to be able to do this, all right? Here's the other pop quiz for you hot shots tonight. Two chapters later, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and tax collector. Was Jesus saying in the process of discipline, you should tell about the sins of your brother to all Christians of all time who have ever lived, the church universal, or to people in the local fellowship where you are, the local church? Obviously, he's talking about the local church. All right? Now, this is clear enough, straightforward enough. All right, one more question then. One more pop quiz. What about this statement? What my friend said. Now, I'm Church of Christ, and I'll always be Church of Christ, but I don't always agree with what the Church of Christ teaches. Now, the first thing really that should leap off the page when you read this is, I don't remember anybody ever talking like that in the Bible. You can read the Gospels, you can read the Book of Acts, you can read the Epistles. You're never going to see anybody use phraseology like this. Now, you will certainly see people talk about being Christians, about being part of the one body, about the church that Jesus built. You'll see people talk about being in local congregations or local churches. But you're not going to see terminology like this, which should be the first thing that kind of just immediately raises a red flag for those who have a genuine interest in actually adhering to the language of Scripture itself. But the issue here goes far beyond just simply the superficial terminology to the very concept behind what my friend meant in this statement. So think about it. When he says, I'll always be Church of Christ, but I don't always agree with what the Church of Christ teaches, what sense of the word church was he employing? Did he just mean that he disagreed with something he heard at his local congregation? Obviously not. But on the other hand, does he mean that he disagrees with, in his mind, what all Christians of all time and all centuries have ever believed? No. Well, what was he talking about then in this peculiar phraseology? Well, what he was talking about was a concept of a network of congregations that are monolithic in their beliefs, that are some kind of organization that is tying together various local churches that all have some kind of doctrinal statement they must follow that he at least disagrees with some, and to some extent, somebody to make those decisions. Well, think about it. What do you call a collection of churches that are tied together, that all do the same thing because there's some creedal statement that says so? It's a denomination, by definition, literally, in Webster's dictionary. So when he was using this phraseology, I'm Church of Christ, but I don't always agree with what the Church of Christ teaches, what he was using here was a concept of what the Church of Christ is that simply is absent from the pages of the New Testament itself. And that is a denominational sense of the term. So I asked him when we had this conversation some time ago, I said, so when you say you don't always agree with what the Church of Christ teaches, what do you mean by that exactly? Do you mean just your church, your local congregation? Do you mean all of the churches in a certain area? And if so, who's the spokesman for those churches that's telling you what you're supposed to believe? Do you like mean all the churches in the United States that you know of or around the world? And then just to think about that, who would even dare to think they have the right to be the one to tell you what all these churches are supposed to believe? Do you realize that what would happen if I got up here tonight and said, brothers and sisters, I am here tonight to speak for the Church of Christ? Do you know what would happen? Oh, they would turn the microphone off and boot me right out of here. That's exactly what would happen. Because our elders know no person has the right to dare imagine they could do such a thing. Not that there haven't been people who've tried. Because when you have an imaginary denominational concept that's not found in the New Testament, you can also have imaginary leaders of denominations that aren't found in the New Testament. And there certainly have been through history people who thought that because they taught at a certain school or because they wrote for a certain magazine or because they were very popular speakers that they kind of had the quasi-leadership role to speak for such a denomination. The point I want you to see is it is very easy to fall into the trap of a sectarian or denominational identity that is foreign to the New Testament. And I can speak to this with some authority because I used to think this way. When I was in high school, I very sincerely argued with a friend of mine that if a church is scriptural, it must have on its sign the phrase Church of Christ. Now, fortunately, he didn't say, well, where do you get the whole sign business? Because that would have devastated me. But, you know, I was really going to stick to my guns here. And here's my big argument. Well, look, I'm turning right now. You're going to see it right here in the Bible. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. I'll just show you the passage. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Boom. Mic drop. That's it. Argument's over, right? Except a dozen verses earlier, in verse 4 of the same chapter, Paul talks about those who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. There's churches of Christ, there's churches of Gentiles. And as we know, if you just read Paul's letters, there are the churches of God in 1 Corinthians 11, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. So what was my mistake? Well-intentioned, because I want to try to follow the Bible. But my mistake was lapsing into thinking of the phrase Church of Christ as a denominational label rather than what it actually is, which is a description that is authentic and genuine in the New Testament that describes assemblies of Christians who meet in the name of Christ to carry out his work. A good and legitimate phrase, but hardly the only such phrase, as you can just see from the text of the Bible. Our concern, of course, should be to be a church that is of Christ, that is of people who love Christ, follow Christ, and serve Christ. But that isn't determined by just painting some letters on a sign. It's actually determined by being that. Just like having a sign hanging around my neck that says I'm a Christian doesn't make me want, I just need to be a Christian and live like one. And the same is true with what it is for us as a congregation. If we don't understand, though, that this phraseology is denominational and foreign to the New Testament, we will end up making absurd decisions. Like I heard about one time, and I've verified multiple times, it seems crazy that this could happen, but it did, of a congregation that was making some decisions, or at least considering some changes in their meeting times. They were thinking about shifting from meeting twice on Sunday to once on Sunday. And at the same time, there was some discussion, though they actually never really did anything, but there was some discussion about using a different biblical phrase to communicate to the community who they were, other than the phrase Church of Christ on their sign. Well, there were some people who got upset about not meeting more than, you've got to meet twice on Sunday, says it right there in 4 John, right? And you've got to use this phrase on your sign. There were people who got upset, and so they decided to leave. But of course, they didn't have money to build their own building, and not even really much money to rent, so they were going to have to find some place to meet. So they contacted a Presbyterian church, which explained to them, well, we already have morning and evening services, but I guess if you wanted to meet here in the afternoon, you could. So these people left because they were upset about possibly meeting only once on Sunday, and because we're not going to have the phrase Church of Christ on our sign, only to go meet once on Sunday at a building that has Presbyterian Church on the sign. And they're standing for the truth. All right, well, that's ridiculous. So I just want us to all make sure we're on the same page about what we're trying to be as a congregation, which are Christians who are trying to follow the Lord and follow what the apostles have given to us in their word, and to be on guard against unbiblical notions. You know, when something's bad, it's usually an ism, right? So I call it tonight the Church of Christ ism. And this is what I'm talking about. This sectarian mindset that will lead us astray from pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 gives us our marching orders. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is king. Go make disciples. Tell people to follow me. Not convert them to the Church of Christ, to get people to follow Jesus. And how do you do that, Jesus? Baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And so, yeah, what we wanted to do is go tell people about Jesus, tell them he's the world's true king, encourage them to follow him by being baptized into him, and then to realize the apostles have a lot to say about what churches should do and teach people to do that. But that's a completely different mission from converting people to the Church of Christ, or making people Church of Christers. Let me also say this, though. It's very important to be on guard against reactionary thinking that goes to the other extreme and automatically assumes that anything in my mind I associate with the Church of Christ is automatically wrong and suspect. Several years ago, on one of those old, I think it was Pleonast, I'm going to have you all ever on Pleonast, one of those bulletin board sites, a friend of mine wrote this: "Try preaching there's nothing wrong with musical instruments and see if another Church of Christ will hire you. Try allowing a Pentecostal into your fellowship and see if they're welcome. The COC is exclusive. Acceptance is based on your doctrine lining up perfectly. And if you're not walking through a set of double doors on Sunday that say Church of Christ, then people don't think you're saved." Now, it's very clear when he talks about the Church of Christ, he has exactly the same denominational concept my other friend did. And it's interesting how the people who have that concept end up going two vastly different extremes, because the root problem is the same. What's so irritating to me about a statement like this is that this person speaks as if the only people in church history who had concerns about things like the use of musical instruments or the charismatic gifts of Pentecostalism were contemporary Church of Christers. And I just have to tell you, as kindly as I can, that that is so naive and so historically ignorant, it is an absurd statement to make. With about 5 seconds of research, you can simply search on Google and find articles like this Christianity Today website that's about church history that has an article, "When Did Churches Start Using Instrumental Music?" which plainly says unaccompanied vocal music continued to be the norm in Christian worship for centuries, and then about the 10th or 12th century, some Western churches began to use the organ. In other words, it is literally the case that the unanimous practice of all professed Christians for the first 1,000 years of church history used a cappella music in their worship. And this guy, history expert that he is, thinks, oh, that's just Church of Christ. It's nonsense. And it's even nonsensical today. I have friends from as diverse a background as primitive Baptists to Presbyterians to Greek Orthodox who don't use instrumental music in worship. Maybe, oh maybe, it's just possible there are some people who want to follow Jesus and do what the apostles say who've actually studied this issue and drawn a different conclusion than you. But for this guy, he's created this category, this basket, Church of Christ, and anything he really just wants to gripe about or put in the grist of his complaining just goes into that category. And I've seen this happen a lot. I actually had a friend one time. We were doing some singing together, and he was flat. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I'm flat. You know, I was raised Church of Christ. As if only people raised Church of Christ go, I mean, I go sharp. Does that mean I'm Catholic? I mean, what is it? Well, that doesn't even make any sense. But you see, in his mind, it's just sort of 3 steps of separation. You begin with a denominational view of the church. Then you begin to get upset with that denominational view, but you don't know why. So then it just becomes this reactionary thing that you just don't like. Then the 3rd step is anything I don't like just goes in that label. And then you end up becoming just as sectarian as anybody else who's fixated on phraseology with some lurching overreaction rather than a desire to actually look at what the text says. Jesus has called us to follow him. And the only way I know to do that is to read and study and obey the apostolic teachings as they've been given to us. And it's tough, it's hard. It'd be much simpler just to simply say, well, just tell me what the Church of Christ believes and I'll believe it. Or tell me what the Church of Christ believes and I don't want to believe it. That just really makes it simple, right? It requires almost zero effort. But that's never been what true discipleship is about. What matters is Jesus. And what Jesus wants from us is for us to love him supremely. And for us to follow him passionately. And for us to have a single-minded desire to do his will. Colossians opens with this beautiful prayer when Paul says, From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm convinced that that's what this congregation desires. And I hope that if you have an interest in that, we could help you to do the very same thing, to grow into the Lord. Well, thanks for listening tonight. Obviously, for those of you who are not Christians, we do want you to understand that Jesus wants you to follow him. And he wants you to follow him, giving everything to him, because he has given everything for you. And tonight, if you want to do that, you do so by placing your faith in Jesus' death and turning from your sins and repentance and confessing that he is indeed Lord, and being baptized into him, so that his story of death and resurrection becomes your story. And if you're a child of God, then to be committed to living out the instructions Jesus and his representatives have given to us in his word. And if we can help you in any way tonight, let us know while we stand and sing together.